Acts chapter 21. Before we read the text together, I have passed out here at the church a map of the end of Paul's missionary journey. I hope each one of you picked one of those up there by the doors. And for those of you at home, that should be there on your screen. This is the conclusion of Paul's third missionary journey. You can see up in the upper left-hand corner of the map, there's Troas, where Eutychus fell out the window. And then he proceeded with a group of representatives from the various Gentile churches to Miletus, where we were the end of Acts chapter 20, where he met on the beach with the Ephesian elders who came some 36 miles from the north, from Ephesus down to Miletus. And then he takes sort of a coast-hopping ship all the way to Patara, past the island of Rhodes. And then a larger ship, their crew takes all the way across the Mediterranean, south of the island of Cyprus. You'll hear in the text that Luke, who's recording all this, a very avid traveler, explains how it was off the left side of the ship. And then they land in Phoenicia, modern-day Lebanon, landing at Tyre. And they go south to Ptolemy and on to Caesarea and then up to Jerusalem in the next section. I thought this would be helpful for you to see the missionary journey, the conclusion of this journey of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 21. Hear the word of the Lord. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. Having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, then went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemy, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God. God's word stands forever. Let's look to the Lord and ask his blessing upon our hearts and the ministry of the word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you and we pray that you would come and visit us here. You know exactly what we need. You know what each one of us in this room needs most of all, for our souls, for our spiritual lives. And so we pray that you would come as the master physician and come and apply the word of God, the promises of God to our hearts today. Oh Lord, we pray for healing, for strength, for wisdom, for understanding, for courage, for faith. Lord, you're able to take the Word of God and apply it in such a way that you build us up and strengthen us in the faith. Help me, O Lord, as I open your Word, to rightly divide it, to proclaim it with love and with clarity, with power by the Spirit. We pray for all those who are in need today. Have mercy, Lord, on each one. For those who are preparing to move, some moving from here to other places, and those who are preparing to come here, we pray you would bless them and provide everything they stand in need of. Have mercy on our dear sister Anna in the hospital. Heal her, Lord, and raise her up. We pray for your provision for all our needs. Forgive us again, Lord, as we worry about tomorrow. Help us to place our lives in your hands, knowing that you will provide all that we need. Now come and visit us here, Lord, in this time of sitting around the Word of God at the feet of Christ. We pray for the presence and power of the risen Savior to shepherd his flock. Lord, we pray all this believing you hear us and you delight in answering us. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the most challenging things in the Christian life is when you know your own sense of calling, God's divine claim on your life. When your own sense of God's calling and what you should do, what your duty is, how you should serve the Lord with your gifts, your own conviction to follow the Lord who says, "Follow me." When your own sense of God's calling, what following the Lord means for you, when that sense of God's call, your sense of calling, collides with what others think is God's call upon your life. That's a challenging thing in the Christian life. I believe this is what I should do at this point, at this fork in the road, at this place in my life. And others would say, "Oh, no, 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 no. This is what you should be doing with your life." Especially when that's a consequential decision. Especially when it means sacrifice. Especially when emotions are involved. Especially when loved ones are involved. Especially when it's not a matter of right or wrong. Especially when it involves a choice that will have significant consequences for the future. I remember a time in my life just like that, when I was sure God was calling me into the ministry. I believed God was calling me into the ministry. My own father thought, "No, God's calling you into law. You're to be a lawyer." We had a very sharp disagreement. There are times where I wish I was an attorney, but I know God has called me to the ministry. This is what we have in our text before us this morning, which on first read just seems like a travelogue, right? Luke presents us here, though in the midst of the travelogue, with an apparent conflict. We have on the one hand Paul's resolved determination to go on to Jerusalem. For quite some time this has been his plan, seemingly prompted by the leading of the Holy Spirit. Paul believes the Spirit of God is calling him to go to Jerusalem. We saw that back in Acts chapter 20. If you have your Bibles open, you can see that for yourself. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Paul is compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." And then earlier in the chapter before, in Acts chapter 19, it says, "After these events," that is the amazing things that happened in Ephesus, "Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem." He resolved in the Spirit. "I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit." The reason I said an apparent conflict, because now in chapter 21, on the other hand, that sense of calling is colliding with what others think Paul should do. In Acts chapter 21, you have believers who are prophesying through the Spirit, verse 4 and verse 12, warning Paul of great trouble, and so they urge him not to go. 21 verse 4. "And through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And verses 11 and 12. "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem." I'd like to work through this text with you this morning, dividing everything up into 3 points. Readiness, roadblocks, and then some real conclusions. Readiness, roadblocks, and some real conclusions. So in the midst of this travelogue given here, which really does have some interesting features for us, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired by the breath of God and profitable for us. Even this travelogue. The main thrust of this whole scene is Paul's readiness to follow what he believes is the will of God, even though it involves trouble, even though it involves great risk, and even though many others who love him try to change his mind. The main climactic point of the text is there in verse 13, when Paul finally boldly exclaims, "I am ready." That could have been the sermon title this morning. "I am ready. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So first of all, we have readiness. Readiness. Readiness on the part of the Apostle Paul, God's servant. What was behind Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem? What was this all about? Why did he believe the Lord was calling him to go to Jerusalem? Well, first of all, he truly did sense that this was of the Lord. This is what God wanted him to do. That this was God's particular calling on his life. Paul believed that the Spirit of God was directing him to go, even though there would be trouble there. Verse 22 and 23 says, "And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there." That is, not knowing the details. "Except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." There were times Paul avoided danger, like early on when he came to faith in Christ. Remember, right after he came to know the Lord, he was in the city of Damascus, Acts chapter 9. And he heard that there was a plot against his life by the Jews. He'd gone into the synagogue there in Damascus and started proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah and that he'd come and that he met him on the road to Damascus. Well, they didn't like that. And there was a plot to kill him. So they guarded the gates. The gates were being watched. And the disciples in Damascus, that is the very Christians whom he came to Damascus to try to arrest, they lowered him in a basket through a break in the wall, and he escaped unharmed. Several times during his missionary journeys, Paul left certain cities where the persecution got to be too hot. He just left. He hit the highway. He came back only briefly and then sort of under the radar, so not to cause trouble. And remember, not just long before this, in Acts chapter 19 in Ephesus, Paul wanted to address this angry mob of silversmiths and other artisans who were gathered there in the great amphitheater of Ephesus. But the ruling men of the city, the Asiarchs, the bigwigs, who were friends of his actually, said, "No, no way, Jose, it's too risky. Don't go there." So what was behind Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem? Paul believed this time it was of the Lord that he should go into certain danger. And because of the gift to the Gentile churches that was being brought with him. Paul had quite a traveling band with him. They were all mentioned by name in the early verses of chapter 20. Godly Gentile churchmen accompanying Paul to Jerusalem with a collection, gifts for the poor Christians who had suffered in Judea and in Jerusalem. You see, this gift would be a testimony to the Jews who'd become Christians, that they were one church, Jews and Gentiles alike. Paul actually speaks about it in chapter 24 when he's testifying before Governor Felix. He wanted to show the church in Jerusalem, the Gentile churches appreciated the church in Jerusalem, to show their unity in the Spirit, to show their brotherhood in the faith, to show their love for them. Paul believed it was worth risking his life to take this gift personally to Jerusalem. There was a greater need than his own safety. And that was to take this ministry, this gift of blessing, to the church in Jerusalem. And there's another reason. What was behind Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem? Well, he needed to answer in in person slanderous rumors that he had been telling Jews it was okay to disobey the law of God. He wanted to give a defense for himself. It was not the case that he was saying that. It was worth risking his life to set the record straight. The reputation of the gospel was at stake. And lastly, what was the reason behind Paul's desire to go to Jerusalem? Well, his whole life, since he came to know Christ, his life goal was always to please God and not men. Just like he wrote to the Galatian churches, am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. He had no direct command not to go to Jerusalem. Only the advice of others. See, from the beginning, he knew that suffering would be his life. From the beginning of his walk with Christ, the Lord said to him through Ananias, if you remember when Paul became a Christian, God sent a godly man in Damascus to see him, named Ananias. God said to Ananias, go and speak to Paul. Or Saul of Tarsus was his name at the time. He's like, Lord, you know, that's the guy who's come here to arrest us. No, he's now a believer. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So we have Paul's readiness. I'm ready. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, though, there were roadblocks. Roadblocks. Paul faced true roadblocks in his desire to go to Jerusalem, which ought to remind us of Jesus. Right? Jesus was the first one who set his face like flint, Luke says, to go to Jerusalem. It is worth noting that Paul is walking in the steps of the Lord Jesus, who set his face to go to Jerusalem. That whole idea, that quote comes from the prophet Isaiah, of the suffering servant. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It sounds like the arrest of Jesus. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been put to shame. I have set my face like a flint, and I know I shall not be put to shame. That is, I've resolved. I'm not turning aside. I'm going straight where God is calling me. Remember, Jesus had told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and on the third day rise from the dead. You remember the roadblock that was then put up when Jesus said that to his disciples? Remember, Peter takes him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, never, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. What did Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance. You're a roadblock to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man. So what were the roadblocks that Paul faced as he believed that God was calling him to go to Jerusalem? Well, the first roadblock is somewhat hidden. It's there in verse 1. 21, verse 1. It says, when we had parted from them. Actually, the Greek word that Luke uses there is when we tore ourselves away from them. Look in the verses that come right before that in chapter 20. When we ripped ourselves away from them. Remember what happened at the end of the last chapter with the Ephesian elders? There was much weeping on the part of them all. They embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken that they would never see his face again. And they accompanied him to the... No, Paul, we're never going to see you again. No, Paul has to rip himself away from them because he's on his way to Jerusalem. Say it isn't so, Paul. It must not be true. Don't go. Stay with us. The churches need you. That was the first roadblock, that farewell scene, which surely tore at his heart because he loved the church in Ephesus. He spent longer in Ephesus as the church planter and pastor there than he did anywhere else. And so the travelogue begins after taking this port-hopping ship, those first few stops. Incidentally, Kos, where he stopped at, is the home of Hippocrates, the Hippocratic Oath. There was a renowned medical school there. He went to the seaport there, and then another day's journey on all the way to Tyre, where we find roadblock number 2, the Phoenician disciples in the city of Tyre. This would be a sweet visit for Paul. He stayed there 7 days. They were unloading the ship all this time, it seems. Incidentally, he met with the disciples in Tyre. When did the gospel come to Tyre? Well, there's 2 interesting notes about Tyre of Phoenicia. Luke records back in Luke chapter 6, verse 17, the Sermon on the Plain, different from the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain by Jesus, where he gathers a great multitude of people. The content is much the same as when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. It says, Luke writes, that people came from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. So, some of the disciples that Jesus met there in Tyre were surely those who had heard Jesus some 25 years before. Acts chapter 11, verse 19, tells us a little bit more about who these people were. You see, refugee Christians went there. Acts chapter 11, verse 19 says, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Tyre, and Sidon. So the Christians in Jerusalem, back right after Pentecost, fearing for their lives, left the city and moved to Phoenicia to start a new life. It was too dangerous in Jerusalem. Persecution had come after Stephen was stoned to death. Think about this irony. Who was causing all that persecution back then? Well, it was Saul of Tarsus. Isn't that ironic? Paul, before he came to faith in Christ, who was named Saul of Tarsus, was the one causing all the persecution, which caused people to leave and scatter, and some went as far as Phoenicia. Well, what's Paul doing now, 25 years later? He's visiting those very Christians that left Jerusalem and went to Tyre. How ironic. The same ones who fled him now welcome him. Verse 4 says, through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They know through the Spirit that he would suffer there. There would be trouble. There would be adversaries. They warned him about them. They were concerned about his safety. They tried to dissuade him, which is normal. They loved him. They revered him. In fact, the tense of the verb there, they were telling Paul, indicates they kept telling. They didn't stop. They kept telling him. Repeated action, not just once. They weren't telling Paul anything new. He told the Ephesian elders at Miletus that in every city the Holy Spirit testified to him that imprisonment and afflictions await him. But he wouldn't be dissuaded. He knew what he needed to do. This was God's call upon his life. And so Luke describes an emotional send-off there at Tyre, right? The disciples go with him to the beach, wives and children. They kneel down all together at the beach and prayed and said farewell to one another. That's a beautiful picture. What a scene there in verses 5 and 6. Babes in arms, women and children, little ones holding hands, probably little boys and girls playing for sure. They kneel in prayer in full view of everybody else, the unbelievers, the crew, the passengers. There is a time to pray secretly. But it's okay to pray with others watching. It was a testimony. They didn't care what people thought. Are you ashamed to be seen calling on the name of the Lord? Giving thanks to him? Asking for someone's blessing? Pausing before they get on the plane? Let's pray. I don't care who's watching. Let's pray right now. May God have mercy on you as you go. Incidentally, they knelt. There's all kinds of postures that are found in the Bible for prayer. They're all such excellent ways. Lifting holy hands, laying prostrate on the ground. Here in kneeling, it's a picture of humility and complete dependence upon God. Verse 5 says, when our days were ended there, that is, when the time was up, sounds like the ship has been unloaded, After a week of unloading this huge vessel, it's time to go. So secondly, the second roadblock was when he came to Caesarea. They traveled 20 miles from Tyre down to Ptolemy, and then 40 more miles on to Caesarea Maritima, an amazing city built by Caesar. The ruins are still there. You can still see where everything was laid out, the hippodrome, that is the horse racing arena. You can see the palace where it was, the underwater port that was laid. Caesarea Maritima. Paul will return there and spend more time. We'll talk more about Caesarea later, another day. First, he goes to the house of Philip. Philip, one of the seven, Luke says here, that is one of the seven deacons appointed in Acts chapter 6. It was Philip who, when the persecution arose because of Saul of Tarsus or Paul, he went down to Samaria and preached the gospel, and then later leads the Ethiopian eunuch to faith in Christ. And then he settles in Caesarea. And that's where he raises his family. Now he's got four grown daughters. It's the same Philip who was in Jerusalem and who left because of the terror that Saul was causing at the time. Again, there's great irony, amazing grace, that after he comes to Caesarea, that he's invited into the man who once fled him into his home. So this is 20-some years later. Philip has four godly daughters who all prophesy, that is, they teach the word. They probably too, because Paul says every town he goes to, people are warning me. They too tell Paul of trouble. It's at Philip's house that a prophet named Agabus comes down, that is, down the mountains from Judea to the seacoast. And Agabus has an ominous message for Paul. In dramatic style, reminiscent of Old Testament prophets, he takes the belt of the Apostle Paul, that is, this cloth belt, and he ties up hands and feet and says, "This is what's going to happen." He took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now, Agabus doesn't say, "Don't go." He just warns him of what's coming. Verse 12, Luke says, "When we heard this, we and all the people urged him not to go to Jerusalem." You see, everyone interprets this news as a warning not to go. It must have been a very emotional scene, causing great anxiety, because Paul replies, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart?" So when he gave this news about what's going to happen to him, everybody breaks down in tears, even Luke. He says, "You're crushing me. You're breaking my heart. You're weakening my resolve." These were godly people who cared deeply for Paul, and they took the prophecies, that is, the persecution that was to come, and interpreted it as, "Then don't go." They saw through the Spirit Paul's future, but their advice was based on their own desires for Paul. Surely they thought of the needs of the churches. So many in a mission stage, small and weak, they needed apostolic oversight. Paul, though, used these prophecies to prepare his heart rather than dissuade him, rather than to dissuade his resolve. This was the grace of God, you see, to prepare Paul for what was ahead. That wouldn't come as a surprise when it did. The brothers and sisters were all putting up roadblocks seeking to dissuade him. They were all well-meaning, but it was not helping him. He, like Christ, had set his face like flint, following in Jesus' steps to go to Jerusalem. These warnings just fortified his resolve that this was of the Lord. He was steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He knew he needed to go. He knew what he needed to do. And so the Lord gave him a calm and confident resolve. It's interesting. It's striking. In view of all the possibilities that were coming, arrest, prison, binding, death, he was composed. And in the end, they saw this was the will of God. They said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." Everybody else wanted this cup to pass from Paul. And he goes, "No, I'm going." And so they say, nevertheless, not our will, but God's will be done. And some of the disciples from Caesarea actually joined him in going up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples, verse 16, went with him to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. interesting. Manassan is of Cyprus. We don't know much about him. Maybe he was a friend of Barnabas. Maybe he came to faith on that beginning of the first missionary journey when Paul and Barnabas stopped in Cyprus. He's obviously a wealthy man. He's got the gift of hospitality. He welcomes this whole traveling group into his home. He would have been a rich source of information for Luke as he gathers notes for the writing of Luke and Acts. One more point about why Paul went on to Jerusalem. It was so important for all the believers to know. All the members of the Gentile churches who were traveling with him would take this back to their churches. And for the churches in Jerusalem to know that this was the will of God. This was no accident when he's arrested. This was not God having withdrawn his favor from Paul. The Judaizers couldn't use this against him. Oh, see, Paul, you're being judged. This was no failure on God's part. This was no unhappy, sudden, unforeseen turn of events that would cripple the church. No, God had a purpose in it. This was the will of God. This was the will of God. Well, lastly, this morning, what do we conclude from all of this? Some very real conclusions for us. I want to give you three. And you can go home and improve on the sermon and think of some more. The whole question of giving and taking advice is laid out before us here. First of all, be very careful when you seek advice on a decision that you make, especially when it isn't a matter that is clearly commanded in the Bible. Sometimes we seek advice from people what are clear commands from God, and there's no question, right? Someone came to you and said, should I rob a bank? You'd say, no. God's word says don't steal. You may not rob a bank. That would be theft. It's contrary to God's word. But when there's a fork in the road, it's should I take this job or that job? Should I live here or should I live there? What should I do with my life? There is wisdom in a multitude of counselors, but you need to be careful to choose godly, mature people who know you, who are wise, who've served God faithfully, and who have shown by example that they will put God's will first. And when you give advice, be careful. Don't answer hastily. Don't answer selfishly. Consider God's word first and foremost, the clear commands of the word of God that would shed light on their freedom to choose between good options. But God has given us freedom in Christ. And consider your own motives when people ask you for advice, because sometimes they can skew reality. When you don't want someone to go away because you want them to stay, but it's clearly God's will that they should go for this next opportunity. Consider the kingdom of God and their place in it. And also, when receiving advice or giving advice, sometimes there may not be unanimous advice. When you seek counsel about a decision, or when you don't seek it and people give it to you anyway, which is what Paul experienced, you may need to just step out in faith and seek to honor the Lord, trusting God to take care of the future. You may have conflicting advice from people who equally love you and deeply care about your future and weep at the thought of losing you. But you need to leave them in God's hands. If they firmly believe this is God's call and his will upon their lives. A second application. What was the divine purpose in all of this? Why did God call Paul to go do something dangerous? How did God use it for good? Well, as we'll see very soon, he will testify before a huge crowd of worshippers at the temple. He'll be able to proclaim the gospel in front of a crowd. And he'll testify to Jesus being the Christ in front of the Sanhedrin that he used to be a part of, that is the ruling council of the Jews. After he testifies before that council, Jesus appeared to him in a vision and says, "Take courage, for as you testify to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." It was obvious this was of the Lord. And he would then, after his arrest, testify before two Roman governors later in the book of Acts. He would testify before King Agrippa, and lastly in the court of the emperor of Caesar. Many in Caesar's household actually come to know Christ. You find that in Philippians chapter 4, verse 22, that he writes from the prison in Rome, which all began with him going to Jerusalem. He would never have been able to reach people in Caesar's household, except this way. And so thirdly, the last conclusion, Paul said, I am ready. I'm ready to go. Are you? Are you? Are you ready to go anywhere? To do anything? To accept any providence that God brings your way? Paul wasn't distressed by the prophetic news. He was distressed with everyone's reaction, right? How could Paul say, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and even to die if necessary? How could you be able to say, I am ready? Like my dear friends in that hospital room in Miami 30 some years ago. God will be with me. Remember the lilies. How could Paul say he was ready? Well, he believed in a sovereign God. Yes, there would be trouble. He would face arrest, possible death, but God would be faithful. He knew that God ruled over every aspect of his life, and he caused all things to work together for good, that he was working out all things according to the counsel of his will. So Paul was ready. He was in the hands of a sovereign God. How could Paul say he was ready? He knew God's sovereignty. How can you say, I'm ready, whatever God brings my way? Because God is sovereign. And secondly, how could Paul say he was ready? He knew that Jesus would be with him, no matter what. Remember when he was called in a vision by the man from Macedonia, come over and help us, earlier in the book of Acts? So Paul and Silas go, and they end up in Philippi in Macedonia, and then they end up in prison, having been flogged, and then they're in the inner cells singing praise to God in the middle of the night. The Lord was with them. They were rescued by an earthquake, and then the jailer becomes a Christian. The Lord was with them. The same promise is for you. God promises you, I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. In fact, there's 365 times, one for each day of the year, in the Bible it says, do not fear. So every day you have a promise from God's word, you don't need to be afraid. God is with you. How could Paul say he was ready? How could you say, I'm ready, whatever God brings my way? Well, Paul knew suffering was part of his calling. Suffering was part of his calling. And it is generally for all Christians. We will be persecuted. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, after you've suffered a little while, all you Christians, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Suffering is part of the Christian life. The Lord had told Paul personally through Ananias that he would suffer for the gospel. And so he was ready. Fourthly, how could Paul say he was ready? Well, he knew that God would give him strength. He believed that. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. He knew the Lord would give him strength. Not only be with him, but the Lord would strengthen him through it. And one last thing. How could Paul say, I'm ready? I'm ready to go to Jerusalem, even to die if necessary. How could you say, I'm ready, whatever comes? Because Paul was ready for heaven. He was ready. Are you? Are you? You can be. You can be right here, right now. You can be ready. You don't know what's going to happen as you go down the street home, do you? You have no idea. You can be ready, though. If this is your last day on earth, you can be ready for heaven. There's only one way. That's to cry out to God for mercy. Like that tax collector in the story Jesus told, who said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, that man went to his house justified, forgiven, pardoned of all of his sins, all of them. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. You cry out to God that very prayer. You will go home justified, that is, declared righteous in God's sight, not by your own works, but by the finished work of Christ on the cross, who died as a substitute for you. Praise be to God. That's the free offer of the gospel. That's the hope we have in Christ. Praise the Lord for the grace of God. Let us pray.